And I want to start out a little differently by having you help me right off the bat. So what I'd like for you to do, invite you to do, is turn to your neighbors and deliver this message. The message is, it makes no sense to keep riding the fence. Can you do that for me? It makes no sense to keep riding the fence. Not too long ago, somebody asked me, Pastor Michael, do you think it's harder to have faith when everything is going great in your life or when everything is horrible? And that's a pretty good question. So what do you think? How would you answer that question? Do you think it's harder to have faith when everything is going great in your life or when everything is horrible? I've been pondering that question, and this is what I've come up with. I think it's easier to neglect our faith when everything is going great. At least it is for me. Because in those times of my life when I've had life by the tail and everything was going my way, everything is hunky-dory, and in those times, it's easier for me to take faith for granted. It's easier for me in those times when everything is going well to forget to pray, to forget to be grateful to God for all the blessings that God has showered down. And then when the trials do come, when life gets a little bit sideways, when tragedy strikes or when those bad diagnoses arrive, it's in those times when I realize just how neglectful I've been, and those times drive me to my knees. And I start to pray a lot more, and immediately I become more dependent on God. However, if those bad times last too long, if the tragedy is too great and the storm clouds don't part fairly quickly, then something else happens. Then doubts start to creep in, and then I have a tendency to think, God, where are you? Here, I've given my life to serve you, and I'm having to go through all of these difficult trials. Why aren't you rescuing me from these difficulties? So it's kind of like a roller coaster. It's hard for me to answer the question. Is it easier or harder to have faith when everything is going well or when everything is going horrible? So what about that? I guess at the end of the day, my answer is, in the good times, it's easier to neglect God and faith. And in the bad times, it's easier to doubt God and faith. And all this has been on my mind this week because our scripture lesson for this morning. Now, if you weren't here last Sunday, we were introduced last Sunday to the prophet Elijah. Elijah is one of the greatest prophets in the history of Israel. And last Sunday, when we picked up his story, we learned that a severe drought has settled on the land of Israel. In fact, the first part of Israel, of Elijah's story is all about how God preserved him in the beginning of this drought. God provided water for him and then sent him away to a widow's house so that he could be taken care of. And at the same time, that widow and her son could be taken care of as well. And then by the time we pick up our story this morning in the life of Elijah, the drought has been going on for 3 years. That's a long time to go without rain and without water. And that's significant because in those days, if you had a drought and couldn't grow any crops, you couldn't just import a shipment of produce from some other place that wasn't experiencing a drought. You certainly couldn't go online to shipped.com and have your groceries delivered from Publix or Lowe's grocery. That wasn't a possibility back then. So when there was no rain, everything came to a screeching halt. There was no grass for livestock to graze on. And when there was no rain, there was no crops so that people could eat. When there's no rain, people die. And that's exactly what's happening. Times are hard in Israel. Now, there's nothing in 1 Kings to suggest what I'm about to say, but I'm just taking a guess that maybe in the beginning of this drought, it got people's attention. Maybe they were driven back to their knees and they prayed a lot more. Maybe in the beginning days of this drought, they turned to God. But then as time wore on and the rain still didn't come, maybe then they started to have doubts. Maybe they said things like, God, where are you? I mean, We are, after all, your chosen people. So why are we suffering? Why haven't you caused it to rain? If we're wasting away in this parched land as your chosen people, then I'd hate to see what life is like if you're not chosen. If God is God, then why isn't He rescuing us from this drought? And you can see how that could happen, right? You can see that as the drought wears on, you can see how the drought could lead to doubts. And those doubts creep in. Times aren't just hard, they've been hard for 3 long years. And that's when our story picks up. Now, the other part of the background of the story that you have to understand to really understand what's going on is that Israel has a relatively new king. His name is King Ahab. And 1 Kings tells us that Ahab is a bad dude. He is not a good guy. In fact, 1 Kings 16:30 says this, "But Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, even more than any of the kings before him." Now, Ahab had followed some pretty evil kings, but he's the worst of them all. Then we learn in verse 31, "And as though it were not enough to follow the sinful example of Jeroboam, he married Jezebel, the daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians." Now, let's just stop there for a second. So Ahab is bad enough on his own. He's not a good guy. But then add to that the fact that he marries Jezebel. Now, you don't have to know very much about the Bible to know that Jezebel is not a good person. Women, if anybody ever calls you Jezebel, that is not meant as a compliment, okay? And it all goes back to this story and this, the biblical Jezebel. She is not a good person. And we know already that Ahab is evil, but Jezebel corrupts even Ahab further. And here's what the rest of that verse tells us, that she encourages him to bow down in worship of Baal. She encourages him to depart from worshiping the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and instead to bow down and worship Baal. Baal is the Canaanite, God. In fact, Baal is the Canaanite agricultural god. He's the god who is the giver of rain, which is very interesting given the predicament that the people of Israel find themselves in this drought. Add to that the fact that Jezebel also quickly puts pressure on Ahab to exterminate the priests of the Lord and instead elevate the cult of Baal. And then you will really start to understand the tight spot that Israel's in. I mean, they've been worshiping the Lord, but remember, they've also been suffering and been crying out to God, "God, please stop this drought. Please send the rain." And yet they don't hear from God for 3 years. And now Jezebel and Ahab are slaughtering the priests of the Lord, people who are the most faithful of their nation. And there's no movement from God. God's not doing anything about it. They're praying, but all they're getting in return from God is silence. And it's easy in those times to interpret God's silence as absence. Maybe it's easy for you to do that too. When times are tough and when they stay tough for long periods of time, and when we're in a drought for a while, and we cry out to God and we don't hear anything in return, it's easy to think that God has abandoned us. It's easy to think God forgot about us. It's easy to interpret God's silence as absence. And that's what happens. The people of Israel start to flounder. They begin to hedge their bets. And they say, "Well, maybe if we worship Baal, then we'll not only be in the good graces of the king and his wife, but we'll also maybe be able to leverage Baal, who's the god of rain. Maybe Baal will send rain because our God hasn't sent rain on us. And what's a little idolatry between friends? Maybe we'll just worship Baal for a little while, see what happens." That's what they did. Now, the people still sort of worship God, but they also rode the fence and also worshiped Baal. God didn't like that. The Old Testament tells us frequently that God's anger is provoked, and God's anger is provoked against the Israelites. God wants their undivided allegiance. Now remember, the very first of the Ten Commandments says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The Old Testament reminds us that God is a jealous God. God doesn't like to divide allegiances. God wants our undivided attention, undivided allegiance. In fact, Jesus even says that the greatest commandment of all is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not part of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God wants our complete allegiance. But while God doesn't tolerate us chasing after other gods, neither does God ever give up on us. Thanks be to God for that. Amen. Even though God doesn't tolerate us chasing after other gods, neither does God ever give up on us. And at that point, enter the prophet Elijah, God's mouthpiece. And Elijah boldly confronts evil King Ahab, and he challenges Ahab to a showdown. This is 1 Kings 18, verse 19. Elijah says to Ahab, "Now summon all of Israel to join me at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah." Asherah is the goddess who is Baal's wife. "So gather those prophets and who are supported by Jezebel." And that's what Ahab did. Surprisingly, he listens to Elijah and he gathers all the people of Israel and he gathers all these prophets of Baal and Asherah, and they get together. And when they gather, verse 21 tells us that Elijah's first showdown is not with those priests of Baal, but his first showdown is with the people of Israel. And this is what he says: "How much longer will you waver? How much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And then, crazy, interesting commentary that the author of 1 Kings gives us. But the people were completely silent. Elijah is all up in their business, and he says, "Hey, if Baal's the real God, then you need to be all in with Baal. But if God is the real God, then you need to get all in with God." No more of this back and forth, no more of this hobbling between two opinions. You can either put up or shut up. Quit wavering, quit waffling, quit flip-flopping, get in or get out. And notice that the people were silent. The Message paraphrase puts it like this: nobody made a move and nobody made a sound. I mean, Elijah challenges the people of Israel and nobody made a move and nobody made a sound. They were frozen. Maybe they were scared. Maybe they were just unsure. Maybe the tough times that they had been enduring had them paralyzed. Maybe the drought had created doubts. Maybe they had interpreted God's silence for God's absence, and they didn't know which God to worship. But for certain, nobody made a move, and nobody made a sound. And that's when Elijah says, "All right, that's it. We're going to have two altars. We're going to have to bring two bulls, and I'll take on all 450 of the priests of Baal. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to set up two altars. We're going to have two sacrifices. You go first because, you know, there are 450 of you. There's only one of me. And I want you to prepare the altar and the wood and put the sacrifice on the altar. You pray to your God. I'll pray to my God. And the God who answers by fire, that is the real God." And everybody did as Elijah challenged. The priests of Baal went first and they prepared. This is verse 26. "So they prepared one of the bulls and placed it on the altar. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noontime, shouting, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no reply of any kind. Then they danced, hobbling around the altar they had made." So here they are. This has got to be quite a scene. From morning until noon, they're just dancing around this altar. They're crying out to Baal, and nothing's happening except they're causing a ruckus. And then verse 27 says, "About noontime, Elijah began mocking them. 'You'll have to shout louder,' he scoffed. For surely he's a god. Perhaps he's daydreaming or is relieving himself. Or maybe he's away on a trip or is asleep and needs to be wakened. Elijah, maybe you know somebody like Elijah. He is a serious trash talker. He's talking a lot of trash to these priests of Baal. And he's like, hey, maybe your God's hard of hearing. Maybe you need to talk a little louder. Or maybe he's on vacation or taking a nap. Or the way the New Living Translation says it, maybe he's relieving himself. Now, that's a nice way to put it, because in Hebrew, Elijah says, maybe your God is on the can. That's the way you'd literally translate it from the Hebrew. See, if anybody tells you that the Bible is boring, they haven't read it. Because it's not. And Elijah is taunting these priests of Baal. And that really fires them up. And they start yelling louder. And they start dancing harder. They even start cutting themselves, according to 1 Kings. And they're crying out, invoking the name of Baal, but nothing works. That's when Elijah says, okay, now it's my turn. And he builds his altar. And he's very intentional in building this altar. He uses 12 stones. And that number is significant because it reminds the people of who they are. It reminds them that they're descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because there's 12 tribes, 12 sons of Jacob. And so the 12 stones are symbolic of who they are as the people of God. And then he puts the wood on the altar, he puts the sacrifice, and then he has them go get 3 large jars of water. Now remember, it's a drought. There's a drought going on, and water is a precious commodity. But Elijah commands them to get 3 large jars of water and pour it on the altar. This is after they've dug a trench around the altar that'll hold 3 gallons. So they pour 3 large jars, 4 large jars, and then he tells them to do it 3 times. Now, how many jars of water is that? 12. There's that 12 again. So much water is poured on this altar that it soaks not only the sacrifice, not only the wood and the stones, but it then fills the trench around the altar 3 gallons full. And after all that preparation, verse 36 says, at the usual time for the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to themselves. And then verse 38. Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell down on the ground on their faces and cried out, the Lord, He is God. Yes, the Lord is God. Elijah didn't dance and he didn't shout. He didn't genuflect. He just prayed, God, answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God in Israel and that you have brought them back to yourself. Answer me so that these people will know that droughts don't have to strand us in doubts. Answer me, O Lord, so that your people will not have to interpret your silence as absence. Answer me, God, to prove to these people that you are God and it makes no sense to keep riding the fence. That was Elijah's prayer. And then boom, fire, and everything is just eviscerated. Everything, the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, even the water and the dust are just evaporated in a moment. And then the people fall down on their faces to worship the one true God. Now, I wish God would do something like that today. I wish that God would command me to challenge some false gods and give me the power to create some dramatic display like that, some definitive showdown. I wish God would do that because, man, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? And we think we could shelve all of our doubts if we could see something like that happen. But then again, maybe God thinks that he's done enough by becoming flesh and living among us. And then himself becoming a sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Maybe God thinks that, you know, the cross and resurrection is better than a display of fire on an altar. I don't know. All I know is this morning, here at the 8:30 service, it's probably unlikely to have any big explosions of fire consuming our altar this morning. But we will have a sacrifice on it. In fact, if Jesus was right, then every time we gather at the Lord's table, every time we gather at this altar table with bread and wine, Jesus joins us here. He said he would be with us. And it's he, in the process, becomes our sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice that will be consumed by fire, but it will be consumed by us. And it'll be consumed by us as we pray this prayer: God, make these gifts of bread and wine become for us the body of Christ, the body and blood of Christ, that we might be the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. This altar table, right here in this place, Christ will make bread and juice become sacrifice. And in the process, it will be the most powerful reminder of any I know of that God is, in fact, with us. That God will never leave us or forsake us. That just because you seem to be going through a drought does not mean that God has abandoned you. That just because God has been silent does not mean that God is absent. Thankfully, we don't have to have a showdown for God to show up. He does it every time we gather. We just need to offer ourselves to God and God alone. We just need to give our worship to God and know nothing else. Because it makes sense, it makes no sense to keep riding the fence. Let us pray. Lord, especially in the parched valleys of life, we pray that you'd help us to feel your presence. Even when you're silent, let us feel your strength and feel your fire. Especially as we prepare to come to your table, oh God. We pray that you'd help us to know that you're right here with us. That you alone are God. And give us the strength and power to give our complete allegiance to you. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.